All right, guys. So Revelation chapter 10, we're going to look at the whole chapter, all 11 verses, looking at the mysteries of God. Now, if you were to have peace of mind in your Christian life, then you must learn to accept mystery. You know, you must learn to accept mystery. Now, I'm not talking about Agatha Christie mystery. I'm not saying that you have to sit home and read a mystery book. I'm talking about biblical mystery. I'm talking about the mysteries of God. Once you're a Christian for more than about 15 minutes, you start realizing there's a lot of things that you have a hard time understanding. There's a lot of mystery in the Bible. Now, biblical mystery is defined as, quote, a truth undiscoverable except by revelation. In other words, a biblical mystery or a mystery of God is something that cannot be figured out through human reasoning. It must be revealed to us. There's a way of thinking in this life that man is great enough by his own wisdom to figure everything out. That from top to bottom, without revelation from God, man can figure everything out. And that's been a hopeless endeavor. It's been a foolish endeavor. Well, on the other side, there are some that say no truth can be known. It's all mystery, and that's what we might call postmodernism. And you know, we just can't understand anything, so let's just make up our own stories, basically. And in reality, neither one of those is right. The Scripture clearly shows us there are some things that are revealed, and there are some things that are hidden. And for us as believers, what I see in here in Revelation chapter 10 is kind of how to balance that in our lives. Now, biblical mysteries are multitude. They include things such as creation ex nihilo. I probably mispronounced that since I don't speak any language other than English. But what that means is creation out of nothing. The fact that there could be nothing, there's God existing, and then he makes everything out of nothing. Well, how do you make everything out of nothing? Whenever I've made something, I made it out of something. If I made a paper airplane, it was made out of paper. And so you think about that, and it's a mystery. Or what about the eternality of God? The fact that God has always existed. What are you going to do with that one? Well, when did God start? Well, he didn't start. He's always been. That's really hurting my head. And you begin to think about things like that. Or what about the doctrine of the Trinity? It's three persons, yet one God. Each person of the Trinity being fully God, yet being distinct, but yet only being one God. Oh, man. And you begin to work on these. What about the resurrection of the dead? How does it work that there's going to be this body? And what if my body gets, say, burned up? Or something happens, or it gets destroyed, and yet God's going to somehow make me a new body, and it's going to be like that body, but it's going to be different, and it's going to. How does that all come together? And we don't know. These are mysteries, and so those who refuse to accept the fact that there are mysteries of God, and therefore because they don't accept the fact of mysteries of God, they reject Christianity. They're foolhardy, because they want to worship their minds. They worship their minds. They say, if it can't fit in my mind, then I won't accept it. And the problem with that is a mind is a terrible thing to worship. A mind is a terrible thing to worship. Because when a person will accept only what is small enough for that person to understand completely, then of course they must reject the infinite God and his mysteries. And I would say you have to reject marriage. Because in marriage there's many things you don't understand about the other person. You just have to accept it as a mystery. So we have to, as believers, accept mystery. Now, I mention all of this by way of introduction because Revelation chapter 10 is a very mysterious chapter. That's the thing that I felt like the Lord really showed me through this, or perhaps didn't show me, because it was a mystery. But there is much that is not explained here. So what I want to do, and is coming to this chapter, is I want to explore what is knowable, what we can understand as we take the Scriptures together. But what is ever we can't understand is just to accept by faith that it is a mystery. And to accept by faith that God is loving, that God knows best, and when he feels it's time to reveal it to us, and if that's in eternity, well then, great. So the main point I want to make is to seek to understand God. We are to seek, as believers, to understand God as fully as possible. As fully as possible. I don't ever want to be misinterpreted. And Steve said there's a lot of mysteries of God, and therefore, let's just go home and not read our Bibles because it's all mysterious. No. We are to seek to understand God as fully as possible. But when there are areas, mysteries of God he has chosen not to reveal to us, then we need to just fully trust him. Just fully trust him. You know, there are things such as the Trinity. I've heard all kinds of ways to explain it. Well, it's like ice, and it's like an egg, and it's like this, and it's like that. And then what I feel from studying it is, it's not like anything, because God is uncreated. So there's nothing in the created universe that can absolutely represent the Creator, the Infinite One. And so I just have to come to the conclusion, I don't fully understand it. And if the doctrine of the Trinity is going to keep you out of heaven, going to keep a person out of heaven, well, then there's a lot of other things in the Bible that are going to keep them out of heaven as well. Because we have to just, at the end of the day, say, God is God, and I'm not. This is who He's revealed Himself to be, and I accept it by faith. Now, with that said, a little background on Revelation chapter 10, all the way to Revelation 11, 14. What we have here in the book of Revelation is another parenthetical section. I just like to say that because it makes me seem smart. Parenthetical section. Basically a fancy way of saying that this section is a parenthesis. You know how when you're writing a note to someone and then you kind of have a different thought and you just put in parentheses something else and then you continue on with your thought? That's what's going on here. In other words, Revelation 10 through Revelation 11, 14 don't advance the chronology of the book of Revelation, but they give us more background information on what's going on, background to the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments, which we've been studying. And it's almost like as we study the book of Revelation, that the Lord does this from time to time to kind of give us let us take a breath. Because as you study the book of Revelation, week after week, as I have been doing, it can really bog you down. When you don't study in depth, it can be like, oh, exciting, and who's the beast, and the false prophet, and this and that. But when you realize the carnage, when you realize the judgment, when you realize all those things, it's heavy, heavy stuff. And so as we take this section right here in Revelation chapter 10, it's like the Lord is just allowing us to take a break. Now, we're going to see two parts today here in chapter 10. We'll see the angel in the book in verses 1 through 7, and then John eats the book in verses 8 through 11. So let me go ahead and read these verses so we can be on our way. John writes, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, and that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is in the open, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Now I would have said, please. But he just says, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." It's crystal clear. It's all crystal clear. How could we not understand that? Now, let's get into this. So, angel in the book, verses 1 through 7, verse 1, John says, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud." So, John records what he's seeing here. Now, as I'm thinking about this, if this is happening, and I don't know the amount of time that it took for John to witness all these things, but as I was thinking, I wonder if John is getting tired at this point. Or maybe when you're in a vision, you don't get tired. I'm not sure. But this John is just getting wave after wave of revelation, of just unbelievable, mind-blowing things he's seeing. And I just wonder at this point, man, is he getting tired? Is he exhausted yet? And so he sees this angel. Now the question here is, as we get into it, who is this angel? Who is this angel? I don't know exactly who the angel is. It's a mystery. I tell you what a cop-out I'm going to be using throughout this whole thing. Huh? No, some say he's the Archangel Michael. Some say other things. But many godly believers who I greatly respect believe this to be Jesus Christ. I disagree. I do not believe that this angel here is Jesus Christ. I don't think he is at all. Now, it is true in the Old Testament, many times Jesus Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord. We see him showing up in different times. The most notable example in my life, or in my mind, is to Joshua. when he shows up as the commander of the army of the Lord, and he shows up there, Jesus Christ, in physical bodily form before he ever comes to earth. And so it's true that throughout the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as the angel of the Lord many times. But in the New Testament, see, the Old Testament were shadows, and the New Testament is the light. It brings the shadows to light. It's the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is never referred to as an angel in the New Testament. It's because he's already been revealed who he is. Now, the word angel ultimately means messenger, but I believe that this angel is what we would think of as an angel, a being sent from God with the word. Now, why am I making such a case about this? Because if we're going to understand the scriptures, and if every word is inspired by God, which I believe absolutely that it is, then we need to study it and be sure of these things. The word another is the reason why I don't believe that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, this word another is the Greek word allos, A-L-L-O-S, which means another of the same sort, or another numerically, but of the same kind. In other words, this angel is another of the same sort as those seven angels who blow the seven trumpets, or as the strong angel we see in Revelation chapter 5, or the mighty angel that we see in Revelation chapter 8. You see, the Greek language is very descriptive, much more descriptive than the English language. And so that's kind of ties into why God wrote the New Testament during the times where Greek was the language of the world, because it's so descriptive. And there are two Greek words for another. There's the Greek word allos and the Greek word heteros. And for our knowledge of the English language, we understand that heteros means different. It means different, where allos means another of the same sort. Kind of like this, before I get you guys all lost. Say you owned a Ford Mustang, and you wanted an Allos Mustang. You would want another Ford Mustang. You would want another the same type. Maybe a different color, but it's the same type of vehicle. But say if you owned a Ford Mustang, and you said you wanted a Heteros Mustang, well, that means that you want a horse. It's a Mustang, but it's a Mustang of a different type. It's a Heteros. So that's the difference between Allos and Heteros. And here we have another angel, an Allos angel, which means he is another angel like the ones we've been seeing throughout the scriptures, not the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it says that this angel is mighty. Again, this kind of blows my mind to think about there's differences in angels. I'm pretty sure any angel could whip me really bad. But a mighty angel, this one is strong and powerful. And again, the word angel means messenger. We put all this together. This verse 1 is telling us that another powerful messenger of the same kind came and showed up. Now, this mighty angel comes as God's representative. And so because he comes as God's representative, and there's different things that we usually associate with deity here in these first few verses, that's why people have said, well, this must be the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would disagree. Because when a strong and mighty nation is going to send an ambassador to another nation, they don't send someone who is weak and wimpy, who doesn't represent them. They represent someone who's put together. They send someone who's put together, someone who knows what they're doing, who's intelligent, who's powerful, because that ambassador must represent the nation well. So when God is going to send an angel for this vision he has and for this message he has, he's not going to send, you know, like Ralph the angel. You know, and he's kind of like, he kind of flunked out of angel school and everything like that. He's not the best guy. He's going to send someone who is strong and mighty and powerful. Someone who is going to really get across the message. I believe that's what's going on here. Now, so John witnesses this mighty angel coming down from heaven. Again, those who believe this to be the Lord Jesus said, well, the Lord Jesus is going to come down from heaven. You're right, he is, but not until Revelation chapter 19. The Lord Jesus is not going to come back and touch his feet upon the Mount of Olives until Revelation 19. And so this is not, I believe, the Lord Jesus. It says he's clothed with a cloud. So the angel does come in God's majesty. It says that the clouds are the chariots of the Lord. That God is Jesus Christ is going to return with clouds. But again, this angel is coming with the glory and splendor of God because he is God's representative in this situation. Now moving on in verse 1. I'll take a breath. This is exciting stuff. And a rainbow was on his head. A rainbow was on his head. Now, I remember when the University of Hawaii, they used to be the rainbows. The University of Hawaii Rainbows, and then they changed it to Rainbow Warriors, you know, because it didn't sound so cool being the Rainbows. And being a young boy, I never thought when we were, you know, getting mascots for different teams, hey, let's be the Rainbows. Yeah, that sounds cool. But this, in the scriptures, the rainbow is something very important. And so the fact that this angel comes with a rainbow upon his head, the rainbow is representative of God's covenant with man. It's important. So turn with me, if you would, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 9, because I want to remind all of us of what the rainbow signifies. Because God himself clearly speaks it to Noah. Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 8. So the flood is over. Noah is done with that. And so the Lord is speaking to him, giving him instructions and just kind of letting him know what's going on. Revelation chapter 9, starting in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I will establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Now, it's interesting is that we're all the descendants of Noah, so it applies to us. "And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I have made between me and you, and every living creature which is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So now the rainbow goes from being something wimpy in a young boy's eyes to being something vitally important. It becomes the realization that God's grace, God's mercy, God's long-suffering are represented by this rainbow. So the manifestation of the rainbow is a reminder that God is not through with man. As this angel comes during the tribulation period and he has this rainbow on his head, it's a reminder to John that God is still working in the lives of men. That God is not through with man. That he still loves mankind and he desires that all men would repent and be saved. Think about the long suffering of God, that for 120 years, Noah built the ark. Just building this ark and probably commissioning a crew and having to do this thing. And it was a manifestation of God's mercy, of God's long suffering that it took so long. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, "When once the divine long suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through the water." What beautiful words, divine long-suffering. Divine long-suffering. That God is just so long-suffering toward us. And so he is, even during the seven-year tribulation period, his long-suffering to still work in the lives of men. Now, I'm going to have you turn to another place. So let me just read the next part of Revelation chapter 10. It says of this angel that his face was like the sun. This is the reflected glory of the Almighty God. As this angel would be in God's presence, he was reflecting God's glory. So I want you to turn now to Exodus, to the second book in your Bible. We're not going to go systematically through all 66 books, so don't worry. But turn to Exodus chapter 34. Because we see a similar instance to this of being in the presence of God and then your face shining with God's glory. Exodus 34, I just want to look at verses 29 through 35. It says, "Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." So God was Moses has been up on the mountain with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, second edition. Not that they were changed, but the first ones got broken. And so he's there in God's presence, and so his face is shining. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with him. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with him, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put on the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So Moses' face would shine because of the glory of the Lord, and the people got kind of freaked out. they were kind of like, oh, I don't know about this. And so Moses would have to put the veil on. And that's you know, it's a neat story, and it's a reminder. But I want to bring an application out of it. How long has it been since our face has shone with God's glory? How long has it been? How long has it been since we've been in God's presence and we come out of our devotional time or worship time or Bible study and our faces are shining with God's glory? Now, don't go, you know, putting a veil on and pretending. You know, my face is shining too much. You know, honey, you don't want to see under this veil. But it's a true thing. We talk about women when they're pregnant. Oh, she's glowing. She's glowing. Well, how often are we as believers glowing? How often as believers is our face shining? And so if our faces have become dim, if our countenance has become dim, maybe that's an indicator from the Lord that we need to get back in His presence, that we need to spend some time with Him, that we need to get there and so that our faces are shining again. Because I know that when I've been around people whose faces are shining, that you realize, man, this person's been in the glory. You naturally gravitate toward those people. It's good to be around them. And so we need to take that time to go before the Lord so that our faces might shine as well. All right, back to Revelation chapter 10. It says of this angel that his feet were like pillars of fire. This is representative of the strong judgment of God. And in the Bible, angels often carry out the judgment of God. A couple of places I'll just read for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 21. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. That was 185,000 men that were killed by that angel. Also in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's not what you want. And then we see the angels there coming to Sodom and Gomorrah and rescuing Lot and his family before judgment can come. And so Jesus often says in the Gospels that the angels will gather those who are his and they will separate those who are not. And so the angels play a big role in judgment. And I believe that's what's reflected here. Verse 2, he had a little book in his hand. He had a little book in his hand. A little book open in his hand. Now, some see this as Jesus Christ with the scroll. We've been reading that Jesus Christ had the scroll starting in Revelation chapter 5, and he's opened it. I don't believe this to be the same scroll. Different words are used. The mighty angel here in Revelation chapter 10 has a small scroll. In the Greek, it's the word bibliridion, as opposed to biblion, a big book. And so I believe the scroll is this big book, and this little book that he has is something special. John Walvoord writes, quote, "The contents of this little book are nowhere revealed in Revelation, but they seem to represent the written authority given to the angel to fulfill his mission." So John Walvoord, a guy who I greatly respect, a very good commentator, he thinks that perhaps this is kind of like the mission of the angel. We can't be dogmatic, again, because it's a mystery. It's not clearly revealed. But I would argue that this little book has to do with what's going to happen during the rest of the tribulation. That's what I would argue. I believe that it would have to be what is going to go on in the rest of the book of Revelation. I'll explain that a little bit more as we get to the end of this chapter and why I believe that. Now, it says that this angel in verse 2, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So this shows the angel's authority over the land and the sea. But again, it's a representative authority. It's a representative authority. We as believers have representative authority. We tell people, hey, that if you repent of your sins and you give your life to Jesus Christ, you will be saved. It's representative authority. We have the authority to say that. But why? Because we make them saved? Absolutely not. We're just revealing what God has showed us and or shown us and revealing it to them. So this angel, as God's representative, is showing what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, that the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, that everything belongs to God. And so as God's representative, he's showing that God is boss over the land and boss over the sea. Why is that important? Because even during this time of tribulation, when hell is literally breaking loose on earth, God's still in control. God's still the boss. He's still in control. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18 after his resurrection? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He is in absolute control. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And he cried out, and when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. It's just a wild scene. So he has this loud voice like a lion. And if you've ever heard a lion roar, it's a frightening thing. It's not that frightening when you're at a zoo because, you know, there's the wall. I'm sure if you were out in Africa somewhere, it'd be a lot more frightening. But he has this frightening voice, and there's these seven thunders that utter. Verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. So John understood what it was that these thunders were saying. But the, who is it? It's a voice from heaven, not the angels. A voice from heaven says to John, don't write them. Seal it up. No one can know what these seven thunders uttered. Now, here we're confronted with another mystery. For us, as humans, we say, well, what exactly did those seven thunders utter? I wonder. And if you go and do a Google search, you will find that if you do a Google search for seven thunders of the book of Revelation, you will get 95,600 results in 0.30 seconds. 95,600 results for what the seven thunders uttered. It reminds me of the saying, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. It's amazing to me. And I heard one, I read a little bit, but I didn't want to pollute my brain with all that these people had to say. And one person said, well, John is our representative. And since John understood it, then we should be able to understand it. Well, John heard it. We didn't hear it. And so therefore, if we have never heard it, then we can't know what it says. It's impossible. Yet one person on the internet wrote, quote, the seven thunders are vitally important to our salvation, as we are the last generation and they will soon be a part of our lives. Vitally important to our salvation. And God says, seal it up. No one can know. Wow, that doesn't seem like the grace of God there. I'll tell you one thing. The seven thunders aren't vitally important to my salvation because I won't be here. I am not going to be here when these seven thunders are uttered. What is vitally important is not understanding what the seven thunders uttered. What is vitally important is that we are not to speak where God remains silent. We are not to speak where God remains silent. And this has great application for our daily lives because too often we seek to be God's defense attorney. There's something happens in life. Tragedy happens in a fallen world on a daily basis. Children die. Spouses die. Two towers in New York fall, killing thousands. And too often, Christians, well-intentioned or not, rush in to explain it where God has not explained it. We have to be very careful because God doesn't tell us all these things. And sometimes we think, well, this person's going to be mad at God and we got to defend God and we got to explain why this happened. No, we don't have the answers. And we have to trust God. And sometimes all we need to do is say, you know what, I love you, I'll pray for you, and not give them a bunch of, you know, our own Beatitudes by Steve or Platitudes by Steve or whatever it is. But to say, you know what, I don't know why this is happening in your life, but can I be here with you? Can I put my arm around you? Can I pray for you? And maybe that's what God wants us to do. Too often, we just want to fill in the blanks where God hasn't filled in the blanks for us. And we need to be careful of that because we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble trying to explain God and when we don't know what we're talking about. And so it is with these seven thunders. You know, one commentator has said this about God's mystery. While God has revealed much, there are secrets which God has not seen fit to reveal to man at this time. That's the truth. But you know what happens? That's where faith comes in. That's where trust comes in. It's not faith if we know how it all works out. It's not faith. It doesn't take any faith to fill up an ice cube tray of water and to put it in the freezer and to freeze it. Because we know how it happens. We can open up a science book and we understand the molecular property of water and how all that works out. It doesn't take any faith. But when things happen that we can't explain it, but we are forced to just retreat to the goodness of God, to the mercy of God, that we know we don't know this situation, but we know God, then what happens is faith is built up. The trust is built up. Sometimes when children are very small, or perhaps when they're not so small, they get to this age where they don't trust their parents. And one time we see this, especially driving in the car. Well, where are we going? Are you sure you're going the right way? Shouldn't we have turned already? Hey, can you just trust me? I'm driving the car. I know where we're going. I've got GPS. No, I know what I'm doing. And so often, we're like backseat drivers with God. Well, God, tell me where we're going. Tell me where we're going, and I want to know. And are you sure you know the right way? Are you sure this is the road we need to be going down? Are you sure we should have turned here? And instead, we need to say, you know what? Lord, you're driving the car. What can I do? Are you thirsty? Can I get you anything? And so faith comes in where we just don't understand. We don't understand, and we still trust God. Verse 5, then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. So a few things to notice here. First thing is, the angel lifts up his hand to swear by God. This is another reason I don't believe that this is Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ could swear by himself. There's not a need for him to swear by the Father. Second thing we see here in these two verses is the eternality of God. Say that 5 times fast, or one time. He says that he swore by him who lives forever and ever. God is eternal. This is a reminder to us that the Lord God is not some Johnny come lately. You know how it can be for a while? We can be serving the Lord. We can believe in the Lord 5, 10, 15, 20 years. Something happens. All of a sudden, it's like we have no history with God. All of a sudden, it's like we haven't been walking with him for 20 years. We're like, well, who are you? Do I really know you? And that's not true. He is eternal. He's always been. And so we can never treat him as like some guy that just showed up on the scene. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Third thing we see here in these two verses is that God is the creator of all things. Again, I don't believe this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. Tells us that in Hebrews, tells us that in Colossians, that all things were made through him and for him and by him. But notice the angel here is very exhaustive. He says that God's the creator of heaven, of all things, of heaven and all that's in it, all the things that are in it, earth and the all things that are in them, and sea and the all things that are in it. So we've got heaven, we've got earth, we've got the sea. In the Jewish mind, the Jewish way of thinking, this is everything. This is everything. This is seeing things that are seen, things that are unseen. And it's interesting because in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles really start getting persecuted and they go back and pray in the upper room, they pray this in Acts 4:24. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. They remind themselves of that. I don't think they're informing God. Sometimes in prayer we inform God, right? God, you know, on Tuesday, no, wait a minute, Lord, I think it was Wednesday. Yeah, it was Wednesday. And you know, we go into this whole thing and God doesn't need to be informed. The apostles are not informing God that he is the creator of heaven and earth and the sea. They're reminding themselves, okay, if God is the God of heaven, of earth, and the sea, if he's the creator of all things, he can move in our situation. He can help us. Now, because the creation I find to be a very important subject in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, I just want to mention this, that I believe it is possible by God's grace for a person to be a born-again Christian and yet believe in the theory of evolution. I believe it to be true. But here's the problem. I do not believe you can be a consistent Christian and believe in the theory of evolution. And I'm very strong on this subject, because that was something that held me back from believing in the Lord when I was in college, because I was taught evolution. That's what I believed, the whole thing. But you know what it comes down to? It comes down to being embarrassed of God. Let's cut through all the stuff. Let's cut through all the fancy arguments and everything. At the end of the day, a Christian who refuses to believe that God is the creator is really embarrassed. Oh, wow, that's like a fairy tale. And my professor or this person in my life, just they would think I'm foolish if I believed that God actually created everything out of nothing in six literal days. That's kind of weird. But here's the problem. If a believer is too embarrassed to believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then you know what? They're going to find plenty more to be embarrassed about in Genesis chapter 12 through Revelation chapter 22. It's going to be a lot of things to be embarrassed about. Because as soon as you get rid of creation, all of a sudden, well, don't read that part about the parting of the Red Sea. The parting of the Jordan. Oh, man. Well, what about the just walking around Jericho and the walls falling down? Well, what about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed directly from God? What about the plagues? What about Elijah being taken bodily up into heaven? What about Enoch being taken bodily up into heaven? What about Jonah and the whale? Oh, no, not that one. And then all of a sudden, there's all these things that you have to become embarrassed about. You got to get out your Sharpie, and you got to have your intellectual edition of the Bible, and you got to start marking stuff out left and right. Instead, if we can accept Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we can believe all the rest. Can believe all the rest. And you know what? We may be ridiculed on this earth, but as eternity plays out, it doesn't matter. Because we're not going to be the ones embarrassed in the end. We won't be the ones standing before God because we believed wrongly. So let's let the scripture speak for itself. And from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, God is clearly portrayed as the creator of heaven and all that is in it, of earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it. All right. Now, at the end of verse 6 here, says that there should be delay no longer. Delay no longer. The end is set in motion. There's no turning back now. There's no turning back. In other words, there's going to be that seven-year tribulation period. We're already a good ways through it, and so there's no turning back. There's no more long suffering. People can still be saved until the end, but the clock is ticking, if you will. Verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. So when the seventh angel sounds, what's going to happen out of the seventh trumpet is the seven bowl judgments will be poured out, and the mystery of God will be finished. Now, what is this mystery of God? Again, we can't be absolutely sure. But we have to remember the biblical definition is that a mystery is something that couldn't be figured out unless God revealed it. And I believe that God has revealed what's going to happen at the end. So this mystery of God that needs to be finished here in verse 7, I believe it refers to the end of the age, to the end of life as it is now known, to the wrapping up of the tribulation, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, all the way to the new heaven and the new earth. Because these are the things that God spoke to the prophets about. See, notice in the end of verse 7, it says, his servants, the prophets. God spoke of these things to Daniel and to Ezekiel and to Isaiah and to Jeremiah and to Joel and Amos and Zechariah. He spoke these things to these guys. All right, finally, and we'll move quickly through this section, verses 8 through 11. John eats the book. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. Doesn't that seem like a big request? I know it's a voice from heaven, but are you sure? Kind of reminds me of when the Lord Jesus spoke to Ananias there in the book of Acts to go and to lay hands on Saul, who was persecuting the church. And he's like, are you sure, Lord? Have you heard about this guy? You know, he does a lot of bad things. There's this huge angel with all this glory and all this power, and you're supposed to go and take this book from his hand. That's a tall order. But I love what John does. He does it. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. Again, I would have said please, but you know, John's a tough guy. Give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach turned bitter. Man, had that happen many times. yeah, I really need that huge piece of cheesecake. On top of this, oh, it's sweet, but it turns bitter pretty quick after you've overconsumed. But I believe the eating of this book again, believing that it refers to what's going to happen there at the end, what's going to happen in the rest of the tribulation period, it's really symbolic of consuming God's word. God asked Ezekiel to do a similar thing, and it's also similar to what Jeremiah said. In Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah said this, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." You see, when we eat something, you know, we're doing the whole thing. When it's one thing to taste somebody's recipe and to kind of chew on it and then spit it out. But when you swallow it, you know, it's kind of part of you. It's on its way to becoming a part of you. And so it is, when we eat the Word of God, it speaks of consuming it. It speaks of taking it in. Too often, we might, in our own devotional time, kind of chew on the Word of God and then spit it back out. But we need to consume it. We need to allow it to have its way in our body. We need it to become a part of us, not to kind of gargle with the Word of God. You know, kind of get it in there and spit it back out. We need to completely take it in, and that's what John's doing. Now, the reason that this little book was sweet in John's mouth, but bitter in his stomach, and perhaps this is where we get the phrase bittersweet from, I'm not sure, it's because the culmination of human events will be a bittersweet affair. The culmination of human events will be a bittersweet affair. And that's something that I've never studied wholeheartedly through the book of Revelation until going through this study, and I found this to be a very bittersweet book. Very bittersweet book. You see, it's going to be sweet. This book was sweet in John's mouth because multitudes will be saved throughout the tribulation. And multitudes will still be saved. It's sweet because the Lord Jesus is going to rule and reign in righteousness in the millennial kingdom. It's sweet because there will be a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no more crying, no more death, no more pain. It's all sweet. But as that book moves down into John's stomach, it's bitter. Because judgment will fall on all who reject their Creator and their Savior, Jesus Christ. It's bitter because there is coming a great white throne judgment where millions upon millions will stand. It's bitter because there's eternal lake of fire. So it's very bittersweet what's coming. The lesson for us is that the Word of God is a bittersweet book because it is the account of a holy God interacting with fallen man. It would all be sweet if it were just God. But it's because it's God's working with fallen man, and God gives man the choice of either to choose him or reject him. It's bittersweet. And we have to accept it as such. We do God no favors when we seek to only highlight the sweet parts of the book. We need to take the book as it is. It is a bittersweet book. We have to take the things that we enjoy with the things we don't enjoy. And to realize that God has put it all there so that he might reach mankind. All right, final verse, verse 11. "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" Now, at first glance, this last verse kind of seems to just be an add-on. But I think that we have to always study the scriptures in context. What's happening is John's got a bit of a stomach ache at this point. This book is bitter in his stomach. But, you know, I don't know about you, but when I have a stomach ache, I just want to lie down. Make the kids go away. Make the kids go away. And I just want some peace. So John's got this stomach ache because of what's going to happen in the end. But the angel commands him to go and to prophesy these things. Or I don't know who the voice is. Maybe it's the angel. Maybe it's the voice from heaven. Either way. Even though he has a stomachache, even though he's discouraged by some of the things he's seen, he still has to go do his job. He still has to go proclaim the word. He still has to go and prophesy about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, at the end of Revelation chapter 10, John doesn't get to quit. John does not get to quit. Got to keep going. You got to keep going. I still got 12 more chapters to go. We've got to go. And so the application for us is, even though the Word of God is a bittersweet message, we have to continue to proclaim it. We might get discouraged at times and things aren't going well, and we say to ourselves, should I really keep going? Keep going. Keep going. So as we wrap up our time, again, realizing our main theme is that the mysteries of God abound. There's really no question about that. The only question is, will we trust in the midst of mystery? And you can't wait till the trouble comes. You can't wait till the difficulties come. You can't wait till those verses where you don't understand come, and then all of a sudden that's when you're going to get right with the Lord. During the times of peace, that's when it's time to stay close to the Lord, that when the mystery comes, the difficulty comes, the tragedy comes, doesn't knock you down. As faithful servants, we are to allow the mysteries of God to remain mysteries and to understand that which is understandable. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." There are certain things that are a mystery, that are secrets, that they belong to God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us. And there are many secret things in Revelation chapter 10. There are many secret things in the entirety of Scripture, but there are also so many lessons, applications, and commandments that are clearly revealed to us. And that's where we are to camp on. That's where we are to spend the majority of the time. So may the Lord supply us with the power to live out what He has revealed to us. And when we're confronted with a noble mystery, may the Lord give us the power to rest in His love and His grace. Why don't we stand for one last song, and I'll close us in prayer. Father, I thank You again for Your word. I thank You, Lord, for the challenge that the book of Revelation is, for all the bittersweet things that we learn through it. God, I pray that You would just continue to reveal things to us. I pray that You would give us a heart to know You, a desire to know You. Lord, the desire like David had to just want to be in Your tabernacle, to want to be near You, to spend his time in Your courts. Lord God, I pray that You would challenge us by Your word. I pray that we would take all of it, the bitter and the sweet, and that, Lord, You would just guide us and make us into those people You want us to be. And Lord, show us that race that You have for us to run. Lord, that our eyes would be on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would keep our eyes and our hearts set upon Him, and that we'd be used for Your glory. Lord, whatever again was today that was not of You, let it just go away, let it blow away as a chaff. But Lord, that wheat, that good word, I pray that it would remain in our hearts, that it would build us up, and that we might be useful to You. I pray this in Jesus' name for His glory.